I'd love it if you would turn back to Acts 15 that we read so that we can examine this section of God's Word together. God's Word is truth. It brings light to our eyes. Just while you're turning to it, let me ask you this. I suspect that every one of us at some stage or other has been under some kind of training. You perhaps were an apprentice many years ago, or when you first started out, you were given to work alongside someone else who'd done your job better than you. Maybe you were in teacher training or working on the job in industry or something like that. Maybe you had to go on a number of courses, professional qualifications or something else. We've all had some kind of training or another where someone else has taught us and shown us how to do something, a new job, a new task. Something like that. Here's my question. When you went through the training that you went through, which was the better teacher to you? Seeing somebody do something terribly or seeing them do something very well? The truth is that actually both teach us things, don't they? When you see someone make a complete hash of something, you think to yourself, I never want to fall into that trap. I never want to be like that. When you see somebody model something, be such a great example, do something really well, you think to yourself, well, there was such skill and care involved. If only I could be like that. If only I could take that as my example. We take the good and the bad, and both of them teach us, they instruct us, don't they? Acts chapter 15 of the Bible is a chapter that gives us good and bad for our instruction. And for our teaching. Last week we focused on the biggest part of Acts chapter 15, from the beginning through to verse 35, and we saw how there was a dispute in the church, how Christians were falling out over really what the gospel was all about. Is Jesus enough to be saved? Is that all you need to be a Christian? Do you just have to trust in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection? Is that enough for you to be saved, to be right with God? Or do you need something else as well? And we saw that some people were coming into the church and saying, well, Jesus is not enough. If you want to be a real Christian, a true Christian, if you want to be right with God, you need Jesus and something else. And they were saying you needed to become a Jew. You needed to be circumcised and follow all the Jewish rituals and practices. And this controversy came up in the church. And that controversy was, well, it was well dealt with, wasn't it? We saw last week in Acts 15, the leaders got together. They discussed it, they prayed, they sought God. And they concluded, you only need Jesus Christ to be saved. You don't need to be a Jew as well. You don't need to change your cultural background. You don't have to change where you've come from. You need to trust Christ where you are, who you are, and him alone to be saved. And so they dealt with the controversy very well. All people of all backgrounds can be brothers. We saw the letter there, verse 23, that they wrote to send around all the churches of all different nationalities. And the letter came from the apostles and the elders to them. And they said, we are your brothers. We're children of God together. We're reconciled in Christ. There is only one way to be saved around the whole face of the earth. We're going to be hearing about the work in Peru later on today. There's one way to be saved in Peru and in England. It's the same way. It's in Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. What a great example to us to resolve a conflict, turning to the Bible, seeking for compromise where necessary on some points, absolute clarity of truth where necessary on others. But then there is a but in the story. Verse 36, and that little paragraph we read there, you see that the heading in our Bibles is that there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. This is the bad example, really, of when Christians disagree. It's a great sadness in the story here. It comes in the context of a new missionary journey, verse 36. Paul and Barnabas, these two great preachers that have been greatly used by God to introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ. These two great preachers, they decide they're going off on a missionary journey. We're going to trace the early parts of that missionary journey today down to a little way into chapter 16. They were going off again, traveling around various cities and towns and provinces and countries, speaking about Christ. We'll get down, hopefully, as far as Philippi in verse 12, that great Roman colony. You see, chapter 16, verse 12, they got as far as Philippi, and they stayed there a few days, and we'll stay in Philippi a few weeks, the next few Sunday mornings, as we unpack and see what God did in Philippi. But before we get there, I want to note a few things from this passage. The first is this bad example that I mentioned. Verse 36 to 41, Paul had to set out with a new companion because Barnabas wasn't going to go with him. How sensible it would have been for them to work together. They'd worked together before. Barnabas had gone with Paul in the planting of some new churches. They wanted to go back, look, verse 36, and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Those Christians were in baby churches. They were just beginning, just setting out on the faith. And they needed help and teaching and nourishment and strength. What a wonderful idea for them to go back and strengthen those churches. Churches need to be built up and to be strong in the Word of God, in the faith, in the truth. God never wants people to be saved, to become Christians, and then to be weak Christians all their lives. That's not in God's plan. God doesn't want you, my friend, to become a Christian and then to stay a weak Christian. He wants his children to grow up and to be strong, to be well fed and well nourished, to be active and serving Christ for the rest of their lives. God doesn't want churches just to be so immature, on such an immature and weak footing that they're not sending and growing and established churches so boldly and confidently speaking about Christ. The Lord's intention is to make strong churches. If you become a Christian, my friend, if you're not a Christian yet and you become a Christian, that moment, that act of becoming a Christian, it won't be the end of your search. It won't be the end of your journey. It'll be the beginning of the most exciting journey of your life. Following the Lord, being part of his church, growing and being strengthened. The Lord laid on the hearts of Paul and Barnabas this great mission to strengthen the believers, to establish the churches. What a wonderful desire that was. What a great vision. The problem was, verses 37 and 38, they couldn't agree who to take with them. They couldn't agree who was the best person to come with them as their helper on the team. Barnabas wanted to take his cousin with him, John Mark. But John Mark had already left them. We saw it a few weeks ago when they were in Cyprus. He deserted them. So Paul wasn't keen. Verse 38, Paul didn't think that was wise. John Mark had deserted them before. Maybe he'd desert them again in their hour of need. So Paul didn't want to take John Mark. Maybe Paul thought that Barnabas was a little bit coloured because John Mark was his own flesh and blood. We're not always very objective when it comes to our own families, are we? Because we love them. They're dear to us. And Paul didn't think it wise. And verse 39 tells us they had such a sharp disagreement that they went their separate ways because they couldn't agree over John Mark. How tragic that was. These two great preachers couldn't work together anymore because they disagreed over John Mark. That's a tragic thing, really. Sadly, history is full of these kind of events too, of Christians not being able to work together, setting bad examples to others. It's all through the history of the church. At the Reformation it happened. At the Evangelical Awakening it happened. During the Puritan era it happened. In the last century, in the missionary movement it happened. People who couldn't work together simply over some kind of disagreement. It's not a good example. In the Evangelical Awakening, two great preachers and great friends, Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris, they fell out over the meaning of three words. They didn't have the same understanding of what three words meant. And so they went their separate ways and didn't work together, even though the Lord had blessed their ministry together. And Paul and Barnabas do that. They split up. Look, Barnabas takes Mark and sails off for Cyprus. That was one leg of the journey they'd been on before. And Paul chooses Silas, another companion. He was one of the leaders and teachers there in the church. You can see verse 32. Judas and Silas, prophets, they were there, encouraging and strengthening the brothers in Antioch. And Paul chooses Silas and goes off with another team at another part of the journey. And here they go in separate ways. Perhaps the church sided with Paul and Silas, verse 40, because they commended them, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So maybe the church felt that Paul was more in the right. Perhaps both of them were somewhat in the wrong. What a tragedy, though. Not everything that sinners do in the Bible is to be copied. Not everything we do in church is to be copied. Please don't be put off by flaws in Christians, people falling out. A new companion was needed because of this great disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. These two men, they'd lost sight of the bigger picture that Acts 15 has been all about. The unity, the harmony amongst Christians under the gospel. They'd lost sight of that. Where Christians are united, there the Lord commands the blessing. It's a lesson for all of us to make sure that our preferences, our understandings, don't cause division between those who are serving in the churches. I suppose we can take some comfort from later in Paul's life. He was reconciled to John Mark. He speaks about him later on. In Colossians 4, he commends him to other churches. So Paul was reconciled, and he did work with John Mark later. But we never read of Paul being reconciled to Barnabas again. In fact, we don't read of Barnabas in Acts of the Apostles from this moment forward. A tragedy. And yet God uses them still. In his grace. Off they go, verse 41, to strengthen the churches, Paul and Silas. This is the new team that works now. Off they go to strengthen the churches. And they don't mean there, by the way, in verse 41, they don't mean laying bricks and building better foundations and putting up iron girders, strengthening the churches. He's not talking about buildings. Paul wasn't a bricklayer. He didn't lay any bricks, not of that kind anyway. Strengthening the churches didn't mean swelling the congregations. It meant strengthening and establishing the believers in the doctrines and the truths of the Word of God and of the Gospel of Christ. That's what it means to strengthen the church. You can be inside this building, and you can be inside this congregation, you can be part of this morning service, and not be part of the real church of Jesus Christ. You can be. Because the church is not the building, and it's not the congregation. The church is the gathering of the believers in Jesus Christ. And you need to be part of that. Not just part of the congregation. The way you can become part of the real church is to respond to the Word of God when it's read and preached, and you can believe it. And by responding to the Word of God and trusting in Him, you can become part of the real church. So they set out on this mission. The next point I want to make is a new trainee joins the team. Verses 1 to 3, this is Timothy. A new trainee joins this team. As they go around spreading the gospel. Timothy is a wonderful character in the New Testament. He's mentioned in most of Paul's letters. He pops up all over the place. A wonderful young man. Paul meets him again here at Lystra. You'll notice verse 1. Where you remember there was a riot. Paul was stoned almost to death. Timothy had probably been saved under Paul's preaching earlier. In that place of Lystra. He calls him later in a letter to him. My beloved son in the faith. Very precious to Paul, because he'd been converted under his preaching. Now, it's 2 or 3 years later, probably. Timothy has grown as a disciple. Look, you can see he lives in Lystra, verse 1. And his mother was a Jewess, his father was a Greek. But the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. He was active. He was growing. He was a disciple whose Christian growth was a constant thing so that others noticed it. That's a tremendous lesson for us, isn't it? Those of us that are Christians this morning, our Christian growth should be of a quality and of a depth that other Christians notice it. How many other people are noticing your Christian and your spiritual growth? It's a real lesson for us. The church noticed it, and they spoke well of him. They spoke so highly, verse 3, that Paul wanted to take him with him on his journey as a gospel trainee, we could call him, on his journey. What a great thing to do for disciples, to be a gospel trainee. Two things go hand in hand in the Christian faith, don't they? Serving and learning. We serve as we learn, and we learn as we serve. If there's a deficiency, a significant deficiency in one or other of those, then our Christian life won't grow as it ought. Are you learning and serving in the church of Jesus Christ? Well, Timothy, what an example of the reach of the gospel too. I've mentioned verse 1, his mother was a Jewess, but a believer, and his father was a Greek. It doesn't matter anymore whether you're from a Jewish background or a Gentile background. It doesn't matter anymore. What mattered was that Timothy and his mother and his grandma were believers. That's what matters. And what a wonderful example of the spread of the gospel. But Paul's very careful. He's very careful. He didn't want Timothy's background to be a stumbling block to any. So, verse 3, we're told that Paul circumcised him in order that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to any Jews who they were going to reach out to. He didn't circumcise him in order that he'd be saved. He wasn't overturning the teaching of Acts 15. You don't need circumcision in order to be saved. You don't need to become a Jew to be a Christian. But in order that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to any that thought different, he even did a great thing there, so that they could go out with a clean conscience for the gospel's sake. That's what happened. And these three begin an incredibly well-used gospel team, Paul and Silas and Timothy. Through the rest of Acts, these three are greatly used of God together. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but 1 and 2 Thessalonians, those letters, we often say they're letters from Paul. But if you look at them, those two letters were written by all three of the team. At the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, it says Paul, Silas and Timothy. It was written by all three of them. They were a team greatly used by God. And Timothy was to become very important in the work of God. He was sent out as a special envoy by Paul for the sake of the gospel. To Corinth he labored, to Ephesus he went, and to Rome later when Paul was there at the end of his life. Timothy was greatly used in the kingdom of God across all kinds of places. But he began as a growing disciple in the church. And that's where you and I will begin to. As growing disciples, to be added to the real church, not the building, not the congregation, the real church of believers. You need to be added to that first, and then to grow as a disciple, to learn and to serve hand in hand, and then, well, God will use your life for the kingdom of God, just as he did for Timothy. Just a brief comment about verses 4 and 5. A new decision on unity was shared. I'm going through the news. We've got a new companion. That was point number 1. That's Silas. Point 2, a new gospel trainee. That was Timothy. Verses 4 and 5 is a new decision on unity shared with the churches. You'll notice verse 4, as they traveled around, they delivered the decisions reached by the elders in Jerusalem. That's the letter that we looked at last time. The letter on unity, that all can be brothers. And this encouraged the churches. Look, they were told to obey at the end of verse 4, and the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. Here's the unity. Psalm 133 is right. Where the brothers, where the believers dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. And here is the blessing. Strengthened in the faith and growing daily in their numbers. And so that decision about the importance of church unity is shared with all of the churches so that no one misses out. But then God wants Paul and Silas somewhere else. Verses 6 to 10 talk about a new area of ministry that God is calling them to. And this is great for us because this is calling them into Europe, into Greece. They begin in Greece as they come through the land of Turkey. And then they sail and they come into Greece, the start of the ministry of the raised Lord Jesus Christ into the whole of Europe. Tremendously important for us, this, as the gospel spreads around all of these regions. And we learn from this paragraph, verses 6 to 10, that God has a better idea of where he wants us than we do. It's an important lesson, that, isn't it? It might be tough to stomach sometimes. It might be difficult to put into practice. But there's no question about the truth of it. God knows better where he wants us to be than we do. Verse 6, Paul and the team wanted to travel into a particular region. They wanted to go through, into the province of Asia, look, the end of verse 6. That's where they wanted to go. But the Lord said no. By the Holy Spirit, they were kept from going there. We don't know exactly how. Maybe their consciences just weren't at peace. Maybe the Lord spoke to them directly. Maybe they were given some advice or some prophecy. We don't really know. But they were kept. They wanted to go someplace. And the Lord said, no, that's not where I want you. And then verse 7, the same thing happened again. They came to the border of Mysia. They tried to go north into Bithynia. And the Lord said, no, I don't want you there either. You must keep on going. And so they traveled west down to the port of Troas and they sailed a couple of days' journey from there. Can you see how the Lord prevented them? In verse 7, it's described as the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them. God was involved in their lives, guiding and directing them. Now, this is not a message particularly about guidance. I'm not here this morning to teach about the methods for guidance. The grim truth is we're not told here exactly what method of guidance the Lord used to guide them. But it is a message about obedience to the gospel. And obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes God has a very important reason for us to be somewhere. We're going to see in a minute when we get to Philippi, God had a very important reason for Paul and Silas to be in Philippi. Because there was no church in Philippi. There wasn't even a synagogue in Philippi. And God wanted to save people and plant a church there. So he, through all kinds of means and methods, he guided his people to that place. God has reasons. He likely doesn't show us them in advance. Oftentimes he doesn't even tell us them afterwards. But we've got to go where God tells us. The Christian faith is like that. The Christian message, the message of the Bible. To every one of us this morning, whether you're not a Christian yet or you're already a Christian, we share this in common. The message of the Bible, the message of the King of Kings, the message of the Creator of the world and our souls, it comes to us with a compulsion that we must believe it. We must trust in Him. We must hear Him. We must respond. The gospel comes with a call about it. God doesn't present options to humanity and say which is the best. You pick whichever you like. That's not how God speaks. He says, you will die, you will perish if you will not receive the free gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you won't turn from your sins, you will die in your sins. If you won't hear the King of Kings as your Savior, then the King of Kings will be your judge. There's no option about it. It's the truth. It's proclaimed. It's heralded. It's spread around the world. There's a compulsion in it. And so it makes complete sense that the God of the gospel, the God of the missionary movement, the God of the scriptures, the God of Christ, the God of salvation, will call his people, his servants, his disciples, his messengers, his missionaries, his preachers, to go where he wants them to proclaim the message, that others might then hear that message and believe and come to faith. It's about obedience. There's only one safe place on the whole planet. And it's believing in Jesus Christ. Wherever else you go, it's not safe. You need to be where God calls you to be. And he calls you to be in Christ. In him. Trusting in him. Him as your lifeboat. Him as your ark. The world is going to flood. Christ is the ark where you'll be saved. He calls us to be in him. And sometimes he compels us to be in certain places in order that we might get right with him. I felt a strange compulsion to go on a Christian camp when I was 14. Even though I didn't really want to go. But I felt a strange compulsion to go. And it was there that I was saved. And I came to know Christ for myself. Some of you, I know, have been compelled to come to church. Some of you, I know, have felt strangely directed to go on a Christianity Explored course. Some of us are sometimes compelled to pick up the Bible and read it. The Lord directs us to his word, to his son, to the Savior. Don't rest in being in the church, in the building, in the congregation, in where we meet here. Don't rest in that. Church isn't a safe place to be if you're not in Christ. You need to repent and turn and come to Christ. Here's Christ directing his people. There's a compulsion in it. God knew where he wanted them to be. And that will apply to our lives too. Verse 8, they go down to the port of Troas, look. And so on they travel. And Paul has a vision in verse 9 of this man in Macedonia, look, asking him to come over and help. They think it's from God, verse 10. So they decide to go there, over to Macedonia, into Europe. And verse 10 is incredibly important on this point of obedience. Verse 10 doesn't say that God will always speak to us in visions. Don't read that into verse 10. It doesn't say that. But it does say this. That when God calls us and implants onto our heart and conscience a compulsion that we ought, that we should, then we must obey it. The Christian life is a life full of musts. You must be born again. You must turn from your sins. You must believe in Christ. It's not just a world of oughts and shoulds. As soon as they realized, verse 10, that God had called them, they had to go there to preach the gospel. When the Lord speaks to our conscience, we must obey it. When the Lord tells you to stop wasting time and to come to Jesus, you ought to do that. You must do that. When the Lord calls us to leave where we currently are in order to go out with faith and gospel enterprise outside of our comfort zone, into a ministry perhaps, or an area of service, or maybe an entirely new area that we're not comfortable with, that may be full of risk and hassle and heartache and inconvenience. When the Lord calls, we must go. Verse 10 is true. God calls us to preach the gospel, just as he did to them. And that verse will take some of us, surely, to other lands. It must do. Some of us here. It will take some of us into evangelistic work in our local community here, amongst young people, older people, other parts of the community. The compulsion of verse 10 will call some of us out of our secular jobs into serving God full time. And for others, it will call us to be faithful where we are, but to use it as a vehicle to speak the gospel. For some of us, the call of God in the gospel is first and foremost that we must believe, because we haven't yet. And my friend, the only place you need to be if you're not in Christ yet is believing that Jesus Christ is enough for you to be saved. You don't need to go speaking that yet. You need to be believing it first. And this could be your time for you to believe. Notice the end of verse 10, the switch in language from the they to the we. Notice that Luke, who's writing this, is now traveling with Paul and Silas. You can see that there. You see it? He called us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. Another member of the team has now been added. Luke, who's writing this, he's joined them. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke. And you notice the we stays all the way down to verse 17. It's the we all the way through until eventually you get to verse 17, and then on they go. Dr. Luke here is involved in them with the church. And then finally, verse 40, Paul and Silas came out of the prison. They went to Lydia's house, not with Luke anymore. Luke stays there in Philippi. We've got the two other passages in Acts just the same. Luke traveled around with Paul. You say, well, how do I know that this book of Acts is true? Well, here's a little insight for you. Luke, who wrote this, he was traveling with Paul. He saw Lydia's conversion firsthand here in Philippi. He saw it with his own eyes. He was a doctor. He was involved. He's called in Colossians 4 the beloved physician. In Philemon 24, he's called a fellow worker with Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:11, near the end of Paul's life, we're told that Luke alone is with me. He was a man who had given himself to the support of Paul and gospel enterprise. Close link between the two men. We've got an ancient manuscript from the same time, actually, that tells us that Luke was from Antioch, the same place as Paul, in the church there. He remained unmarried. He lived to the age of 84, we're told. He had never had any family, but he lived all his days serving God. Luke is an incredible example, you know, of how to use our latter years for the kingdom of God. He wasn't a missionary and a traveling preacher like Paul, but he used all of his life, all of his resources for the kingdom of God. And you could do that, a doctor, a teacher, an engineer, a manager, a shop worker, an administrator. All of your gifts, all of your talents. Isn't it true that we were all in the Master's full-time service? Sometimes some people ask me, how many full-time workers have you got in your church? My answer is 60. Because we're all in the Master's service, aren't we? Full-time. All what we could do. All what more we could do. All what how the Lord might use us if we grasp that more fully. Luke was in the Master's service full-time. He was trained in a profession, but here he was going and serving with Paul. And then verse 12, they come to Philippi. Philippi, this great Roman colony. Over the next few weeks, I want us to look at what happened there in Philippi, in that great Roman colony. It was the capital of the ancient world there, verse 12. A bustling place, civilized, place of the Roman Empire. Lots of law and order, commerce, military rule. Lots of retired generals. You know, Peter Ebdon, the snooker player, he's been on TV this week, playing in the Masters. Well, Peter Ebdon has moved his family out to Dubai, because in Dubai they've got this wonderful invention of zero tax. They don't pay any income tax. So everything he earns playing snooker doesn't pay any tax. Well, Philippi was a place like that. If you were a Roman general or a centurion who had served well, if you agreed to go from Rome to one of the colonies like Philippi, you wouldn't pay any tax for the rest of your life. There's an incentive to go and populate the colonies. So they did. So here were these ex-generals and the ruling classes here in this place. It wasn't a primitive place, as some places that Paul had visited. It was a bustling, moving city with all kinds of people there. It's providential that we're starting to study Philippians in the home groups on Wednesday night. And in the providence of God, he's led us to Philippi by this morning, exactly as we study that on Wednesday evening. His planning, not mine. Where do you start in a city like that to reach out? Where do you begin? So much is going on. Well, they start, verse 13, on a Saturday morning, on the Sabbath, and they go to seek for those who are already praying. They heard that because there's no synagogue in the place, you had to have 10 believers to have a synagogue. And there weren't 10 Jews, even in a whole city like Philippi. So there wasn't even a synagogue. There were just some praying women. So they didn't have a place to meet. So outside the city gates, down by the river, look, you notice. There, they used to meet on the Sabbath to pray. Paul and Silas and Luke, they heard about it. So down they go, verse 13, alongside these women. And they just sit and begin to speak. And as they speak, verse 14, one of them listening was this woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, a worshipper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. With a believer comes a new church, started and planted. The thing about Lydia was, we only know two things about her, really. She was already a religious person. She's already praying and worshipping. We can see that. And we know that she was well off. She was a commercial trader in this purple cloth. It'd be a bit like selling Armani suits today or something like that. Silk or Armani suits. It wasn't just like a cotton t-shirt she was selling. It was a very expensive luxury item. She mixed among high society, people with lots of money. It's not something that everybody would have. There's a program this week about the founders of the Google search engine. About everyone in this room just about who's ever sat at a computer has used the Google search engine. They made $6 billion each, the two guys who founded that. Two computer science students in California came up with an invention, a little program to search the internet, and they've made $6 billion each in 8 years. That's not bad money, is it? Because everybody uses it. Well, purple cloth wasn't quite like that. Lydia hadn't made her money like that. She was selling this expensive cloth that she sourced. Thyatira was famous for its purple dyes. Imagine a smooth and groomed lady, smart, with business savvy, important connections. But that's not what made her right with God, notice. It wasn't that. Do you know, some people get annoyed when you start saying, well, religion isn't enough. Some people get a bit hot under the collar when you start saying things like, well, not everyone that comes to church is going to heaven. Those people would read a passage like this and say, well, what's Paul doing preaching to a lady like that? She's already a worshipper of God. She's already praying. Isn't that enough? If you believe in God and go to church and worship in some way and say your prayers, then you're a Christian, aren't you? No, God had to send Paul to her because she needed the gospel. She needed to hear about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. She needed to know that the only place where sins were dealt with was on the cross. Nowhere else. If you're a religious person here this morning, you say your prayers, you come to church, that may be a great start because it brings you to a place where God's word is spoken and preached, but it won't bring you into the kingdom and it won't carry you to heaven. Lydia needed a change. And God had brought Paul all the way that she might hear that. And she responds there in her heart. Being a Christian, though, isn't about becoming more comfortable in church or just about understanding a bit more. It's not about graduating Christianity Explored or saying a prayer or fixing up your life. It's not about those things. It's about being born again inside your heart, having a new start. Lydia's heart was opened, look. You see verse 14, the Lord opened her heart. What does that mean? Well, next Sunday morning, we're going to look especially in detail about what does it mean for the Lord to open my heart that I might respond. But just for now, I want to say this. It's nothing physical. We're not talking about dissection of human heart. You might have watched that this week. I know it was on. Physical dissection of a human heart. We're talking about spiritual opening. It's a work that only the Lord can do, not a doctor. The Lord can open a heart. And I want you to notice how quiet it was. I just sat by a riverbank. No razzmatazz. No grand public profession. Very different than how Paul became a Christian. But here's Lydia hearing the word spoken about Christ. And her heart is open. All she was doing was listening to a Christian speak about Jesus. just like we're doing right now. All we're doing is we're listening to someone speaking about the Lord. And as she listened, God was doing his work. The Lord was opening her heart. Just like the Lord is doing his work right now. I'm speaking, but the Lord is doing his work in people's hearts. And it enabled her to respond, you see. She responded to Paul's message. She confessed that she trusted. She took a step of faith. Verse 15. And she witnessed to her household. She was baptized. She invited them to her home. And that's where the church began to meet there in her home. God's Spirit working in her heart. The reason I've taken that spread across all those paragraphs is it's so important for us to see. For that one woman's heart, as it were, God brought Paul and Silas and Luke across all these continents and all these countries and all these borders and 2 days on the open sea and 150 miles over the mountains. Brought them all that way for one quiet lady's conversion sat by a riverside. And others too, of course, later on, strengthening the other churches and others converted in Philippi, as we'll see. But all that to bring the gospel to this lady. It was simple, it was unobtrusive. And she believed. Do you know, I can imagine Paul being so disappointed that he couldn't go where he wanted to go. Oh, Lord, we really wanted to go up there into Bithynia. Lord, we really wanted to go to Asia. You can imagine him travelling away. Well, I suppose we better go to Philippi. I don't really want to go there. Imagine him being disappointed. But then the Lord showed him. God knows best. And the Lord is opening hearts. My friend, it could just be that the Lord compel you to this church this morning and this message to my lips, that quietly where you sit, with no razzmatazz, you might respond to the message and that you might believe and be added to the church. Nobody else needs to know. The Lord knows what's happening in your heart. And he'll know if you're responding. He'll know if you're rebellious and stubborn. He'll know if your heart is closed. But he'll know if you're willing to respond. And if the Lord is opening your heart, then trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make this message just about other people. Don't make this church just about others that are coming to Christ and being strengthened. Don't make it about somebody else. It is for you. It's fashioned for you. And the Lord desires to save you. Will you not come to him? Let your religion go for a minute. Let everything else go. Lydia didn't say, well, Paul, don't speak to me like that. Did you not know I'm a well-to-do lady? I've got important connections. Paul, didn't you realize I've been on this riverbank for the last 15 years? Don't tell me I haven't got a faith. I've already been. She didn't fight. When she heard the message of Christ, as Paul spoke it, her heart was opened. She responded. And she came to faith. And we all need to do that this morning, exactly where we are. The most significant part of God's plan for your life might be right now, at this exact moment, right here in this place, with the sun beating down upon us, the sunrise of spiritual light may dawn in your heart today for the first time. And you won't be in darkness anymore. But spiritual light will dawn. And you'll see that Jesus truly is the King. Truly is the Savior. And the burden of sin can roll off your back. And be taken away forever. That you might be right with God. Is it really worth walking away from that? Wouldn't it be better to respond exactly where you sit? And come to him. Let's have a moment of quietness. And where we sit, just in a quiet moment of prayer, let's all of us respond to God's word and turn in our hearts to him. Lord God, we acknowledge that you have done such a great thing to work our salvation, something we could never, ever have done. You bore the wrath, the punishment, the hell that we deserve. You bore it that we might go free. Lord, help us to respond to such grace, such love, such infinite mercy. And may your word that you have spoken, may it find hearts that are opened and ready to respond. For your name's sake. Amen.